Well, brethren, let us once again pray and ask for God's help as we once again come to consider his word this day. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have brought us together once again. And together we come in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we know your promise that where two or three are gathered, there you are in their midst. And therefore, Lord, we look to you to draw near and help us to the end that we would follow you and serve you, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of yourself, and that God the Father would be gloried in all of us. To your praise, we ask again for the help of your Spirit to bless our consideration of your holy word. Leave us not to ourselves, but draw near and minister to every person here this night, as well as those who are tuning in online on the internet. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening, we are continuing what we began this morning, of our consideration in Matthew chapter 6. So once again, I ask that you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. In this section, what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is concluding this topic, if you will, about where is your faith? What are you trusting in? Is it money? Is it God? And what are the most important things in life? And what is life really all about? And here in our verse here, and I'll just read verses 33 and 34. Jesus says, "But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Be not therefore anxious for the morrow, for the morrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." And as we consider the two objects of Jesus' command, he commands us to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And we considered what those were, God's kingdom and what is meant by his righteousness. And then as we concluded, we considered, firstly, what does it mean to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And then we focus on the first priority there is to enter the kingdom. And largely to the unconverted, but I did leave off a little comment for the believers in terms of entering into this narrow gate. You get through the gate, and once you get through the gate, you're on a compressed and constricted way. But this compressed and restricted way is the way that leads to life. And the vigor, the earnestness, the desire that was in our hearts when we first became believers, when we turned our back on our sins, when we turned our back upon this world, and we've devoted ourselves and we made this commitment, even in the waters of baptism, that we are committed to following and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We paid a price for that. It may have cost us friendships, maybe opportunities in this world, but whatever that cost was, we were willing to pay that price because of our love for the Lord Jesus. That same commitment that we expressed on that day, or that day when we made our public confession of faith. We need to have the same commitment each step that we take in living the Christian life. And so I want to encourage God's people this evening, as now that we have come through the gate and we are on the way, by the words that we read here of the Lord Jesus, remember the context, concerning about food and clothing, and Jesus is really urging his followers, don't put your faith in wealth, in mammon, in these things. Put your faith where it belongs, in your heavenly Father, who knows that you have need of all these things. But rather than worry, seek his kingdom. And so, I want to open this up a little bit more this evening for God's people. What does it mean to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first? Isn't that what Jesus says? Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean you seek the kingdom first and then you start seeking other things, second, third, and fourth, as though you have a list, a to-do list? Seek the kingdom of God first. Now seek money, seek fame, seek prestige, seek popularity, seek whatever else this world has to offer. But just as long as you seek the kingdom of God first, then you're all right. You're doing what God wants you to do. That is not what it means. But what does it mean? That's what it says. Seek ye first his kingdom. Now, this speaks of priority, this term first here. The number one priority in our lives. This pursuit of God's kingdom and his righteousness, that is, obedience to God from the heart throughout our lives. Not an outward, formal obedience that is really not obedience, like the scribes and Pharisees, but from the heart. Remember, blessed are the pure in heart. And that is a great desire of every child of God, to love and serve the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's like, everything that I have, Lord, is yours. I present myself as your servant. So this pursuit of God's kingdom and his righteousness is to be paramount. That is, dominant. This is something that is to dominate our lives. If we engage in this pursuit of seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, it cannot be compartmentalized to what we do on Sunday, today, the Lord's Day, which is what we ought to do, come together on the first day of the week, our offerings, join our hearts in praise and worship and song, and in hearing his word. We ought to do that, and we ought to continue. But it's not restricted to what we do on Sunday, nor this pursuit of God's kingdom and his righteousness restricted to, I'm not sure what days you have your prayer meeting, whether it's Wednesday or Thursday or Tuesday, but the times, whatever the appointed time, and however you, this congregation, organize yourselves for prayer, that too is something we ought to do, but seeking God's kingdom is not restricted to that alone. So I don't want you to think, brethren, that as long as you come to church, as long as you attend prayer meeting, you check it off the list. I'm seeking first the kingdom of God. No, it's much more than that. Like I said, this is to be paramount. In other words, our lives must be oriented around God and his glory. Isn't that what seeking the kingdom all about? God and his glory? It must be the orientation of our lives. Now, you think of the universe, like the sun. Now, there may be scientists here, and I know I may be a little bit off here scientifically, but I'm thinking of the pictures. You have the sun in the middle, right? And you have these planets that is orbiting around the sun. You have Earth, Venus, etc. The sun is in the center. The orientation of the planets is around the sun. And as you make that these circuits around the sun, we know on Earth, different things we experience. Days and seasons and cold and hot, heat, etc., night and day and all of that. The sun is the center. And so God's kingdom ought to be in the center of our lives. And as we live our lives from day to day, year after year, as we age, our lives as believers ought to be oriented around the kingdom, around God and His glory. And therefore, God's kingdom ought to be our reference point. It ought to be our compass, if you will. It ought to be our orientation. Our orientation, that is, how do we understand how we are supposed to live in this world? When I go to work in the morning, how I'm supposed to work as unto the Lord? When I come home at night and I'm with my family, how am I supposed to interact with my wife or my children? Or if you're a woman, with my husband and my children, or maybe you don't have children, maybe they're out of the home, but whatever your living circumstances are. And when I go to do my business, when I'm conducting financial matters, or if I'm going to take care of medical concerns or whatever it is that I have to do in my life, in all of these activities of my life, and especially attending church and attending the prayer meeting and opportunities to speak to others, whatever it may be, or I hear news, there's been a change in the company. There's been a change in the nation. There's been a change in the community. Maybe a new law is passed. Maybe there's more restrictions that are to be added. There are so many things that confront us through the course of any given day. But whatever we are confronted with, we must be oriented around God's kingdom and His righteousness. And here, Jesus says this: when you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all these things shall be added to you. So when you think of your material needs, right, we all need food and clothing. What is the best way to secure those needs? Well, more money in the bank. Nope. A better paying job. Nope. The best way to secure those needs is by seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness. Now, don't think me as trying to be so far up in the clouds that I'm not practical and I don't understand. And, you know, well, that's not really helping us. We have to go look for work. Of course we look for work. Of course we put money aside. We do all those things. I am not saying don't do those things. But the primary pursuit of your life is not those things. It's not those things. You see, those things will be added. Isn't that what Jesus says? Seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Added meaning addition. But added to what? Added to you as you are pursuing God's kingdom and His righteousness. You see, when you're living for the Lord, when you're seeking to do God's will in your lives, what Jesus is saying, these things will be added to the person whose life is oriented around God, His kingdom, and His righteousness. Even we read later on in Matthew 7, how Jesus says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, right? But he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not enough to say the words, Lord, Lord, or Lord Jesus, and be able to articulate the doctrines of the faith. But Jesus says, no, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, but it's the one who is actually doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. Just as this sermon ends, as we read in verses 24 to 27 about the wise man and the foolish man. And what's the difference between the wise man and the foolish man? Well, they both heard the sermon. The difference is that the wise man is the one who do the things that he hears. And the foolish man is the one who hears but does not do. And so therefore, brethren, in seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness first, this, brethren, is an act of faith, and it is an act of obedience. So, in the ultimate analysis, obtaining our material needs hinges really on faith and obedience. On faith and obedience. Food and clothing, these things shall be added to you. Now, the Bible says God causes it to rain upon the just and the unjust. Well, what about the wicked who does not pray and they prosper in this world? Well, yes, God provides all those things, even for the wicked, hopefully to lead them to repentance. But here, as we listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is addressing this matter of worry. And Jesus is telling us this is to be the focus. We've made our plans, we've used the means, but our focus of our lives is God's kingdom and his righteousness. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. I want you to see the example of our Lord Jesus. In Matthew 4, Jesus, we read, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And this is after Jesus was baptized, the end of chapter 3. A voice comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness for the express purpose to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward hungered. So what kind of condition was he in? He was in a weakened condition. And it was in his weakened condition that the devil came. Verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, if or since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Right? But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceed out of the mouth of God. Now, you know where Jesus is quoting from when he says these words? Deuteronomy chapter 8. We won't turn there. I have in my notes to read that, but it's a good section there, and I'll try to summarize it. But Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 20, we read that in Deuteronomy, that's when Moses, the children of Israel, this is the second generation, their parents died in the wilderness for that 40 years. Now the children of that generation, now these are the young men and young women, they are of military age, and they are now ready to go into the land of Canaan, the promised land. They are on the plains of Moab, and the book of Deuteronomy is like one long sermon, if you will. Moses is exhorting them how they ought to live when they go into the land. He holds out blessings if they obey. He gives warning of curses if they don't obey. And so he speaks about how God led them all these years in the wilderness, and God provided manna for them in heaven. And they wore sandals that didn't wear out. and how God led them this way so that they may know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Jehovah. That's there in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And that's the passage that Jesus quotes. They were in the wilderness. God provided for them. Jesus is in the wilderness, and the devil is coming. And even in that Deuteronomy passage, Moses says, when you go into the land and you're prospering, your fields are full of plenty, you have bounty in your house, everything is going well for you, do not forget the Lord your God who brought you into the land. Lest you say, by my power and my wisdom, I have got me this wealth. Lest you have that attitude, well, yeah, you worked hard, but who gave you the power to work? Who blessed the labors of your hands that you were able to prosper? It is the Lord your God that have enabled you to acquire this wealth. And so Moses is warning them, never get to the place when you come into the land and things are going well, do not forget the Lord your God. And so here when the devil tempts Jesus, you know what Jesus is saying here? Jesus was really hungry. 40 days and 40 nights. But Jesus says, now keep in mind that it was the will of God that Jesus fast, all right? It was his will that he refrain from eating. What was Jesus committed to do? He says, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus was so committed to doing his Father's will that he would rather die of hunger than to sin against his Father. The devil says, since you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. And Jesus says, I know I need bread. He's not denying that. He's not saying we don't need bread. No, but man shall not live by bread alone. There's something else in life that is more important than even bread. And that is the will of the Father. So Jesus says, I refuse. I refuse to sin in order to satisfy even a legitimate need in my life. But my commitment is to the will of my Father, and I would rather die of hunger in this wilderness than to sin against my Father. And I set forth Jesus as an example, brethren, that this is where our faith is to be like. You need a job? You got health concerns? You got other concerns? But brethren, we are committed to God's kingdom and his righteousness. We refuse to yield ourselves to sinful behaviors and sinful efforts in order to fix our situation. In order to make things better in our lives, we refuse to turn to the path of sin and disobedience to God's word. You may say, But I don't see how God is going to provide here in this situation. I just don't see. Well, we need to continue to trust him and to know that our Heavenly Father knows that we have need of these things and keep the kingdom before us. God's will, his glory, his righteousness. Oh, I'm so lonely. And this person understands me, but they're not a believer. Yeah, but you know, God can save them. I heard of stories when God brought this person and people, you know, in so-and-so's life, it happened in their experience. So what are you doing? You've gotten your heart wrapped up in an unbeliever, and the word of God says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. But I'm so lonely. But I'm so lonely, and I can't stand it. I can't take it any longer. Man shall not live by bread alone. What is most important to you? Where is the kingdom? Where is God's glory and honor? What is most important in life? You should have the mindset that If I be single for the rest of my days, I refuse to sin and go against God's word and yoke myself to an unbeliever. If it's only unbelievers that are available, that are around me, and there are no believers, and I'm a single Christian, and I yearn to be married, Lord, give me grace. But Lord, I refuse to yield to the temptation to sin in order to satisfy a desire, a legitimate desire in my heart. That's not the way to go about it. And it can be other things in our lives. But we ought to seek first, that is, God's kingdom is to dominate our lives. Turn with me to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Here we have some of these kingdom parables. And these are very brief here, but they really get to the point. Verse 44, Matthew 13, we read, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and in his joy he goes and sells all that he hath, and buys that field." Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a merchant seeking goodly pearls. And having found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." Well, what is Jesus emphasizing here? The kingdom of heaven. Here is what he's describing. Those that are in the kingdom, the people who are sons of the kingdom, if you're in the kingdom of God, and remember, we've gotten through the gate by the grace of God. Now we're on the way. This is the mindset. This is the perspective and the attitude of those who are in the kingdom of heaven. And this is what it means to seek first his kingdom. Note the priority here in these two parables. The common denominator was that this treasure of the kingdom was worth everything. It was worth everything. Nothing could compare to it. I am willing to sell everything that I have to have this one thing, and that is the mindset and disposition of heart of those who are in the kingdom. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hidden in a field. The man desired this treasure so much that he sold everything that he had. He bought the field because he wanted to make sure he had the treasure, because if he has the field, he has the treasure, and is worth everything. He liquidated all his finances. He sold his home, sold all the wealth that he had, all of his assets and everything, in order to have this field. It is worth it." And sadly, when people sin and people live in the world, they sell their souls to the world, they sell their soul to the devil. You hear that phrase? By living for this world, which is passing away, this world that is slated for judgment, this world that is a world of darkness, how it broke Paul's heart. When we read in 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy, "Timothy, do thou diligence to come to me urgently, Timothy, because Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." It broke Paul's heart. Paul didn't say, "Well, I suspected him, good riddance." It broke his heart. Demas was one of his fellow laborers, his fellow workers. Paul makes reference to Demas in Colossians and Philemon. Demas prayed with Paul. Demas preached with Paul. Demas served. And he turns to the world having loved this present world. His heart was not really in the gospel. His heart was not really there. He had some measure of sympathy, some measure of appreciation of the gospel. It sounded reasonable. There was some measure of appeal. But, you know, like those who hear the word of God and for a season, it lands upon rocky ground and stony ground, and they hear it with joy and they have some appreciation and some respect for the word. But when things get difficult and because of the cares and sufferings of this life on account of the word, they choke the word and they turn away. And Paul was in prison about to be executed. And Demas said, this is too much for me. This is more than what I bargained for. And so he forsook Paul, having loved this present world. You see, that's not the mindset of those that are in the kingdom. Those that are in the kingdom do not have that mindset. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the changes that go on in our lives and in our culture, the kingdom is ever there before them. The kingdom is ever their orientation of life. The kingdom is their priority, not first on the list, but first in everything. And therefore, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a merchant seeking goodly pearls. And having found a pearl of great price, he went and sold everything that he had and bought it. If you remember the rich young ruler we made reference to this morning, how he left the way and was sorrowful. Peter made an interesting statement. After that, Peter said, well, who can be saved? If the rich cannot be saved, who can be saved? Because Jesus said it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And in the mindset of the disciples, and also remember Job and his friends, Job's friends, in their mindset, God bless the righteous. And if God blessing the righteous, you're going to prosper and you're not going to have any trouble. That was the wrong conclusion. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Asaph had that problem in Psalm 73. And so Peter thought, the man is rich. He obviously must be blessed of God. And so it blew their minds. And then Peter said, but Lord, we have left all and followed you. What a statement. What a statement. I don't think Peter really realized what he was saying. He says, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, there is no man that have left houses, lands, father, mother, brethren, that will not receive in this life more fathers, lands, and brethren with persecutions and the world to come. In other words, when you forsake all to follow Christ, it is worth it. They that put their trust in him will not be put to shame. And in fact, Paul, in prison, in 2 Timothy 4, he says, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. Paul is about to be executed. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness with the righteous judge, and the Lord shall give to me on that day, but not to me only, but also all them that have loved his appearing. And he says he will deliver me from every evil work and save me to his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory. You see why Paul was able to say those words? Because he was oriented around God's kingdom and his righteousness. That was the most important thing to the apostle, not what happens to him in this life, not his status, not his reputation. And that's why I asked for the reading of Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, what things were gained to me, these I counted lost for Christ. Yea, I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things in order that I may gain Christ. You see the pearl of great price? You see the mindset of the Apostle Paul? It is a mindset of all that are in the kingdom. Paul says, I count all things lost for Christ. It's not about my reputation. Yes, I had a great reputation. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee found blameless. And I had all of these credentials. I can open up my portfolio and I can speak about all the awards, all of the recognitions, all of the honors that I received. And Paul looks at all those awards and honors and all the recognition and all the accolades of men. And Paul says, you know what? It means nothing to me because my desire is to know Jesus, is to know Christ and to be found in him with his righteousness, not a righteousness of my own, but his righteousness. And therefore, I press on. I want to know him, he says in Philippians 3, that I may know him. I don't know him as much as I desire, as I know, as I wish. My citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait for a Savior who will fashion our body of humiliation into the likeness of his glory. You see Paul's, his desire? Paul was beyond his reputation or what people thought of him or beyond his status of life, whether he achieved this or that or the other. Yeah, Paul said, I can brag. I can boast about many things that I have achieved, but I will not because it means nothing to me but Christ. You see that? Seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. So a few lines as we wrap up things here. What defines you, brethren? What defines you? You know my situation, the experiences in terms of work, and someone had said this. I was at a men's prayer breakfast, and the one brother got up, and it really got me thinking. He started to get the wheels going and the juices going in my mind. And I said, you know, my job, and for men often, it's been known, they tend to be defined by the kind of work they do. So what do? I'm a plumber. I'm a doctor. I'm a CPA, I'm an accountant, I'm a bus driver, whatever. What do? And we tend to define ourselves by what we do. Or maybe define ourselves by what we have. Well, I have a house, I have a car, I have this, I have that. Or to define ourselves by who we know. Well, I know so-and-so. And I'm part of this group, and I'm a part of this association, and therefore, because I'm a part of these things, somehow we will tend to define ourselves by these things. But brethren, we ought not to be defined by what we do, what we have, and who we know in terms of worldly things. Legitimate worldly things. I'm not talking about sinful worldly things. But just living in this world. There's nothing wrong with having awards. It's not a sin to be part of groups and working together for a common cause that is not sinful or wicked. There's nothing wrong with those things, and I'm not discouraging those things. But brethren, what defines you? Are you defined by the way you look? Your appearance? No. First things first, brethren, we must always keep first things first in our lives. And the first things in our lives, what defines us is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and God's kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. You know, our security and our identity is to be bound up in our Lord and our relationship to Christ and his kingdom. And that really should be the thing that matters more than anything else. By seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, we keep first things first. And when Jesus says, and seek first the kingdom and all these things shall be added, this is not a bargain, by the way. Jesus isn't offering you a bargain. I'm going to offer you a bargain. If you do this, then these things will happen to you. No, it's not by way of a bargain that I only seek first God's kingdom so I can get stuff. So God can give me things. So I can have this and have that and the other. No. It's not a bargain, and nor is it a gamble. A gamble, like you take a risk, you buy stocks and invest and so forth. And there's a measure of risk. There's a potential that you may lose something here and there. Is seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness a gamble? Do you think, well, if I actually really take this to heart in my life, then, I feel like I'm taking a risk. I feel like it might be a bit risky to really live like this. I mean, I just feel secure when I can put my hands on things, when I can see the decimal points there in my account, and I can know that people around me are really supporting me and helping me. You know, I need some tangible things to assure me. No, we walk by faith and not by sight. And brethren, there is no risk in trusting God. Trusting God is not a risk. It's not a risk. Because there is no possibility of God failing to keep his word. You see, to live by faith is, and I was telling one dear sister, is we go by what we know, not by what we see. Yeah, but I see this, I see that, and the other. And I remind myself of those same words I said to this person. I had to apply it to myself and remind myself, no, we live not by what we see, and we don't deny what we see. We do see I'm in trouble. Things are perilous in my circumstance. But we live by what we know. By what we know. Why should the kingdom and his righteousness be our top priority in our lives? Why should seeking first God's kingdom be our top priority in our lives? The answer is very simple. Because it is the only thing that really matters. Nothing else really matters. It is the only thing that really matters. This world is passing away, and its lust thereof, but he that does the will of God shall abide forever. It's the only thing that really matters. In Hebrews 12, the writer speaks about this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let me read the words there to you. If you want to turn there, I'm just really basically going to read the passage. But Hebrews 12, verses 26 and following, when the writer is urging his readers because they were tempted to, they had experienced opposition and persecution, and the writer is encouraging them and motivating them to press on, to keep looking to Jesus and remember those saints that have gone before them. And he says, well, we have this heavenly kingdom, this heavenly Zion, and he warns them in verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not when they refuse him that warned them on earth, that is, when God spoke from Mount Sinai, much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warns from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth at Sinai, but now He hath promised, saying, yet once more I will make the tremble, not the earth only. This is going to be something greater than the trembling of a mountain. But yet once more signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that hath been made, that those things which are not shaken may remain. Now, you remember the reference to 2 Peter chapter 3, how Peter speaks about the day of the Lord will come and he will usher in this judgment where the elements shall melt with fervent heat. There's going to be a cataclysmic judgment and a shaking of the heavens and the earth. And so the writer is referring to these things. Verse 28, wherefore, receiving what? A kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The writer is warning them, don't turn back. Don't give in to the pressure of the world, to the pressure to compromise. Don't turn back. And I warn you, the one that speaks from heaven, there is going to be a shaking, not of a mountain, but there's going to be a shaking of the heavens and the earth, that only those things that cannot be shaken will remain, namely his kingdom. And therefore, receiving this kingdom, let us have grace, and that we may have this reverence and awe and this fear, because our God is a consuming fire. Serve him. Trust him. This is what really matters. Everything else is going to one day pass away and be nothing. And then lastly, I want to bring out here, your pursuit of God's kingdom and his righteousness must govern your pursuit of everything you do. I essentially said that, but I'm saying it in a different way. Our pursuit of his kingdom and his righteousness, right? Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness. Well, this pursuit of God's kingdom and his righteousness must govern all of our earthly pursuits, legitimate pursuits. All of the things. I gave the example of marriage. You don't marry an unbeliever. And if you're a man, you're going to marry a woman, a Christian woman. And if you're a woman, you're going to marry a man, a Christian man. We have God's word, his kingdom, and his righteousness. It is never right to sin to obtain these things. So whenever we are faced with these challenges and so forth, and also keep in mind, brethren, there is no secular and sacred. There's not, well, sacred, we do sacred things on Sunday when we gather at the church, but Monday morning, I go and deal with my secular occupation. Remember Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. For you serve the Lord Christ. And you know who those words were spoken to, were written to, and directed to? Slaves. A slave. Back in the Roman Empire, the slave had nothing. The slave was the... He or she was property. They can do whatever they wanted to do with the slave. Many of the slaves were the ones who were in the arena for entertainment and sport. And we read in the New Testament, there are many slaves that were saved, that God saved. Many of those slaves were God's elect. And so we read of those exhortations, you servants, be obedient to your masters according to the flesh, because that's how things were in that society. Nearly one third or half of the population were slaves. They didn't have an employment agency if you needed a job. If you were poor and you had nothing, you sold yourself into slavery so you can eat. That's just how it was. And so there's no sacred and secular, brethren. There's no compartmentalization. We compartmentalize. Well, yeah, the preachers or the pastor, he does the sacred thing, and I got to do the secular stuff and deal with that. No, no. Each man has his own calling. And whatever our calling may be, whether we are serving the Lord in the church by way of ministry, or whether we go to the office, or whatever we do, we're a student at that point in our lives. That's our circumstance. That's where God has placed us in his providence. It is all something that we devote to God. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. I'm going to read this one, though. Daniel is going to be a picture for us, I want to set before you. This secular and sacred. Daniel was not a pastor, although he was a prophet of sorts. God revealed things to him. But Daniel's job, he worked in Babylon. He worked in the government of Babylon, and he worked there for many years. He was about 16 years old when he came to Babylon. He didn't matriculate. He was brought there as part of the conquest of the Babylonians over Jerusalem. He was brought there against his will. But he and his friends, they were indoctrinated in the ways of Babylon. They learned the Babylonian language. They were given Babylonian names. And yet, they continued to seek first God's kingdom, if you will. They refused to eat the king's food. His three friends was thrown in the burning fire, the furnace, and they were preserved. And now Daniel is an older man. He lives there for many years in Babylon to become an old man. And here Daniel has his position in government, and he has his high position. And things are going well for Daniel, but there's a change. There's a new law. I want you to read and see what happens, beginning in verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom, there's another king here, 120 satraps who should be throughout the whole kingdom. And over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might give account unto them, that the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was distinguished above the presidents and the satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. You look at the favor Daniel has. What is this excellent spirit that is in Daniel? Well, it is the grace of God. You know, by the way, something I thought about is I'm working in sales. Some people say, hey, you know, you're going to get in there and you got to work your magic. And I thought, well, I don't have any magic to work. But I said, one thing I do have is the grace of God. And I'm not using the grace of God to make money, but it is the Lord. Unless the Lord builds a house, they that labor, labor in vain. So whatever I do, God has to bless it. And I rather trust on grace, in God's grace and his provision, than to manipulate people and cajole them or coerce them or whatever it may be, or even lie to them and deceive them. Oh, no. You see, the kingdom and his righteousness, it governs everything that you do. It meets you at every place. I say, no, thank you. That's not the kind of person that I am. And look at Daniel. He's there in the kingdom of Babylon. An excellent spirit was in him. And there was some recognition there. What they saw was God's grace. They saw God's grace manifested in this man, just like they did with Joseph. And they couldn't explain what it was. They knew he was religious and all that. And they knew it so much so that we read in verse 4. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find occasion against Daniel as touching the kingdom. These guys were envious of Daniel. they say, oh, man, we got to bring this guy down. He is just rising too much high. And if he continue, he's going to be our boss. And I cannot tolerate. I cannot bear the thought of taking orders from this man. So there's got to be something we can find that he's not doing right and bring it to the king and bring this man down. And so they were looking for something. But they could not find no occasion nor fault for as much as he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault in him. The man was blameless. He didn't pilfer and steal. He didn't lie. He was faithful. And then they said, but there's one thing we can do. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So we got to get something religious that's going to conflict with his religion, because we know that he's not going to budge down. And then we got him. Then we'll get him. And we read, then verse 6, then these presidents and satraps assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. That's nothing but buttering up and flattering the king because they want to get something for their own interests. Verse 7, all the presidents of the kingdom, the deputies and the satraps, the counselors and the governors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a strong interdict that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days except of you, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. So here they said, we've all come together, and O king, live forever. We love you, king. And so we've decided to come up with a law that no one should call upon any king, any man, or anyone for 30 days except for you only. And if they do, they should be sent to the lions. What do you think, O king? O king, live forever. Political move. And then, verse 8, now, O king, establish the interdict and sign the writing that it may not change, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which alters not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the interdict. He signed it. It can't be reversed. Now, Daniel's going along, doing his job. Now there's been a change. And brethren, I'm not predicting these things could happen, but it's not far-fetched. We have experienced changes, and there could be more change to come. There was a change in the land, a new law. Verse 10, and when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, did he freak out and went into a panic? No, he went into his house. Now his windows were open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. And he kneeled down upon his knees 3 times a day. And prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did afore. He was giving thanks. He wasn't fretting. He wasn't worrying. I'm sure he cast his burden on the Lord, but he was giving thanks. Then these men assembled together and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. I'm not going to read the rest of the passage here, but you know what happens afterwards. Here's Daniel. You see, his life is oriented. 3 times a day, he was in Babylon, but the windows were open and they were facing toward Jerusalem. That is where his heart is. He's serving God in Babylon. You see, there's no secular and sacred. He's there in Babylon, but he's serving the Lord. He never relinquished his faith. He never denied his faith. But in what he was doing, he was being faithful as unto the Lord and serving the Lord. And now this change has come in society, this new law. And Daniel continues to do what he always did. He opened the windows. He knelt down 3 times a day, giving thanks to God. God, facing Jerusalem, because that is where his love is. That is where his passion, that is his desire. And brethren, we don't face Jerusalem that way, but we face the heavenly Jerusalem this way. Because we know our Savior is coming again. And rather than looking around on earth to see where do we fit, how can we make gain and be successful and achieve this and accomplish this and have that and the other, but rather we go down, and if we can't get our knees, we sit in a chair, whatever the position may be, but our hearts are lifted up to heaven, to our God, because this is our hope. Our hope is in the Lord, who's going to one day come from the heavens and with a shout of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Yes, we do our duty. We are faithful and diligent in our tasks. We meet our deadlines, but this is where our hearts and our affections is, on things above. Our citizenship, right? Philippians 3 is in heaven, from whence we wait for a Savior. You see, this is what we want. This is what we long for. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness. And remember, Jesus, even in a prayer, when he teaches us how to pray, how does he begin? Say, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the priority. Jesus says, but seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And brethren, that's what I have to say to you this evening. And may the Lord provoke you to further meditation and application in your own lives with the various things you have to deal and contend with. And may we all know a measure of liberty, you know, of burdens getting off of our backs, of being liberated from this world, liberated from what people think of us, liberated from our status, liberated from the worry and the cares of this life, and to have the freedom of the sons of God, like Daniel was so liberated that even though there was a change in the culture and the environment, Daniel continued to give thanks unto God. Oh, brother, may the Lord work mightily in each of us, that we would be like Paul. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. He will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. May God do this for each of us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and the examples of your saints, the commands, the precepts. Teach us, Lord, how to live in this world. Enable us by your grace to rejoice in your salvation. No matter what happens, may we be guided by that wisdom that is from above and not the wisdom that is of the earth. And may we glory in Christ Jesus and have no boast in the flesh. Our Father, we pray that you would work in our lives and our hearts, that we would indeed be the light and salt that you command us, that you have made us to be in Christ. Lord, we present ourselves to you as your servants. Have mercy and enable us to so live. Lord, may your name be hallowed in our lives. May your kingdom come. May the gospel go forth. May sinners be saved. Lord, build your church. Strengthen the hands of your servants and of your people. We ask and pray for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.